privilege to be with you. And especially today, it is so comfortable in here. Isn't it nice? Wow. Praise God for that blessing. Let's pray before we look into the Word today. Father, we ask today that you would glorify Jesus Christ in our midst. Help us, Lord, to humble self and yet strive diligently for the success of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, and for your glory. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 and 6. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Now verse 6. And it came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Two houses fighting for control of one nation. House of Saul, Beth Saul, striving to keep Beth David from gaining the allegiance of all the tribes, and in particular the northern tribes. When Saul previously had been pursuing David, it was never called war, right? Because David refused to fight back. He had 600 men with him. He had an army, but he never fought. He would not fight against the Lord's anointed. But Saul has died. David's been anointed king in the south. And now as king, he must respond differently when an attack is mounted against him. He must fight when attacked by what is left of Beth Saul. Now, I want you to understand this conflict did not include a general mustering of the militia either in the north or in the south. Beth Saul in the north, their leaders didn't have the clout in order to affect a general mustering of the people. And David had no need or desire to do so in the south. He was handling Abner's attacks just fine, thank you, with just his standing army of 600 men that he's had all along. David's being completely successful. Besides, he never intended to rise to the throne by force. Now this conflict, and I think that's probably a better way to understand it than the word war. This conflict lasts for 7.5 years, and yet 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that in the north, Ishbosheth only reigned for 2 years. So what was happening the other 5.5 years when he wasn't reigning? And here is my never so humble opinion about that. Apparently, after Saul's death and defeat at the hands of the Philistines, it took some time, and we can understand this, it took some time before Abner could gather together some soldiers, those who had survived, and some more time to establish a level of leadership and some kind of basic form of government and a location for that government and some kind of military order. Once he did, he still needed to validate his leadership with the tribal heads in the north. And the only way to do that was to keep suppressed David and his desire and intention to become the king over all the tribes. And so he attacked David. He didn't have any success, but he continued to attack because the only other option was to give allegiance to David, and he wasn't ready to do that. Not until he had tried every other option available to him, and he still had one option available after a long time of trying to fight David. And that was to put Ishbosheth, Saul's last remaining son, on some kind of throne, in some kind of position of a royalty, and prop him up as being a supposed king over the northern tribes. And so sometime close to 5 years after Saul has died, that's what Abner did. But it didn't take long for Ishbosheth to show that he really wasn't up to the task. Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with his concubine. This infuriated and insulted Abner to such an extent that he went to David and he offered to enter into a covenant with David, a covenant in which he would give his personal allegiance to David. But not just that, he would bring what military he had with him, and he would also secure the allegiance and bring over the 10 northern tribes. It's unstated in Scripture, but the assumption is that David would then put Abner in some sort of position of military prominence. Now, David agreed to this on one condition. He wanted his wife, Michal, returned to him. When Saul had tried to kill David, David had fled and he left everyone and everything behind, including his wife, Michal. Well, David was gone a long time. And I'm sure there was a bit of a personal dig at David involved in this, but Saul gave Michal to another man in marriage, even though David had never divorced her. And this was wrong. And I'm sure there was a level at which David was humiliated by this. So when the opportunity presented itself to David, he demanded that that wrong be corrected. And Abner agreed, and he returned Michal to David. And now all these things that we're talking about are going to have more significance down the road in the Davidic narrative. But we just need to put them in place at this point. Then Abner went to the heads of the northern tribes and he convinced them to give their allegiance to David. But before he could finally seal the deal and have it all laid out in proper legal order, Joab murdered Abner. It was treachery and there was no justification for it. And yet David made no response. David's king. That makes him the Supreme Court of the land. He knew what Joab did. But there was no punishment suffered by Joab for this. Once again, that'll have more significance down the road. Soon after all this, two other military leaders in the north assassinated Ishbosheth and brought his head to David, which was not only evil, but really, really stupid. And David had both of them executed. That brings us to chapter 4, verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, soon after this verse, we're going to find that the author will tell us how David was anointed king over the northern tribes in addition to the southern tribes. But before that, he does this, in keeping with the purpose of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which is legitimize the reign of David and replacing Saul's dynasty. In keeping with that, he must account for all of Saul's male descendants. Why didn't any one of them rise to the throne instead of David? Now we already know that all four of his sons are dead, so that's settled. But what about anyone in the line of succession who's a grandchild? Why not him? And the one who is in the line of succession who's still alive is Mephibosheth. And we're told very clearly that he is lame. And in that culture and at that time, that meant he wasn't a legitimate candidate for the throne. Chapter 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. This is David's third and final anointing. And it would appear that at this point, David has achieved the final success that he has sought. That he's finally getting everything he wanted. King over the entire nation. But not quite. There are other issues to be dealt with. The 12 tribes need a capital. A capital that is not Hebron, because Hebron's right in the heart of the southern tribes. He needs one that isn't really viewed as a northern city or a southern city. He needs one near the border. And even better yet, one that hasn't been in Israelite hands prior to this. And that's Jerusalem. It perfectly fits that bill. Verses 6 to 8. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on the day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." Now, the natural defenses of Jerusalem, because it was situated, Scripture calls it a mountain, we would think of it as a really big hill, all right? That natural defenses with valleys on three sides and a wall around the city made it nearly impregnable. And at this point, the Jebusites, recognizing all that, they are overconfident, arrogant, proud. And pride comes before what? Fall. Apparently, David was well aware of the one defensive weakness at Jerusalem, the water shaft. The mountains in Israel consist of layer upon layer upon layer of sandstone and limestone. Springs come up through these layers of stone, moving vertically and horizontally and working their way to the surface. The spring at Jerusalem came up directly underneath where the city was located, but before reaching the surface, turned and went horizontally and somewhat downward to a spot outside the city where it came above ground. Now, that was a problem for Jerusalem and at any time that they were at war and that the city was laid siege to, because they would not have access to water. So years before, the Jebusites had made provision for a water supply during a siege. Starting from where the water surfaced outside the walls, they tunneled back, a small tunnel, back and up and back and up until they reached the point, the high point underneath the city. And just below that, they carved out a huge cistern and then came down from the city with a good-sized opening and stairs chiseled into the sides of that opening so they could reach the cistern. The water supply was worked so that it filled the cistern, and when it reached the top, it overflowed and went out to where it had always exited at the surface outside the city walls. David's men, starting at that old spring location, crawled back up and through that tunnel that had been chiseled. Can you say claustrophobia? I couldn't do that. And once David had just a few men inside the city, they were able to open the gates and it was quickly overrun. Now, that brings us to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. David's incredibly successful, isn't he? He's at this point 38 years old, roughly. He's gone from being the low man on the totem pole at home, out with the sheep, right? To being the king of the entire nation. And he's just 38. And he didn't get there because there was nobody else there and no one else wanted it. He got there because he was incredibly successful, phenomenally successful as a military commander. And how and why did all this happen? Well, we're not left with any question about that, are we? Verse 10 tells us, because God was with him. Now, we've known that since his first anointing. We were told at that time, God was with him. But since we are prone to forget, and since we are prone to not give God the credit, the author reminds us, David's success was due to God's presence with him. God made him fabulously successful. But you know, when we step back from Scripture and we think in more general terms about the life and the narrative of David, we're prone to credit his success to other things. He was physically impressive. He was one of those rare men who today would probably be a professional athlete. He had that kind of physicality, that kind of unique ability. He was a genius, certainly a musical genius. He wrote many of the Psalms. Plus, his skill in administering Israel was second only to that of his son, who was the wisest man who ever lived. How are you going to beat that, you know? David had amazing skills and abilities. But folks, his success ultimately was not because of anything intrinsic to David. And I fear that we tend to misunderstand that. And we do the same with ourselves. We think our success says something good about me, right? Look at my career, my family, my house, my car. All of these things we think say good things about me, but folks, the truth is, they say good things about God and his grace. And so we say, oh yeah, right. Well, God must have made David successful because he was so righteous. As if God always blesses the righteous with success. Do you think that's true? You can talk to John the Baptizer when we get to heaven about that, right? I don't think he ever owned anything. Died as a young man, relatively young, well, I'll give him middle age, okay? By having his head cut off. In spite of the fact that he was a very righteous man. Now, don't misunderstand me. David was a man after God's own heart. I'm not trying to suggest to you that he was a pagan or anything of that sort. Relatively speaking, in comparison to other men, he was quite righteous. But in absolute terms, when measured by God's standards, David was not righteous. Furthermore, we know that even at this point, not to mention what comes in the future, but even at this point, David is guilty of willful, obvious sin. The author of 2 Samuel is quick to remind us of that. Verses 13 to 16. While David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. In that culture, multiple wives was an expression of your wealth and success. But the Lord has specifically banned Israel's kings from procuring large harems. And it's hard to imagine that David was unaware of the prohibition in Deuteronomy 17:16-17 about this very issue. And yet he just ignored it. I want this, I'll do this. You know, understand, he didn't get away with it. There were consequences. Ultimately, there's rape and murder between the members of David's various families with the sundry wives. Because nobody ever gets away with sin. We deceive ourselves about that, don't we? Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You see, David wasn't successful because he was so righteous. He wasn't righteous. None of us are. You and I, we have no righteousness of our own. We have no righteousness of our own. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 22. Because by the works of the law, meaning by keeping the law, by striving to do what God commands, no flesh will be justified in his sight. To be justified means to be declared righteous. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, through the law you don't become righteous. You just become aware of how sinful you are. Because you keep running into the wall of the fact that you can't be righteous. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We can't manifest righteousness, but God can. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Each one of us has been corrupted by sin. We are corrupted at the core. We are bad from the inside out. Bad things come out of our mouths. We do bad things with our hands. We go and do bad things with our feet because there's already evil in our hearts. We can't do righteousness. The only righteousness that we can ever have is that which is gifted to us, which is external to us, which comes from somewhere else and is applied to us. And that is the righteousness of Jesus in salvation. When we trust in Jesus, his righteousness is applied to our account on the books of heaven. And as a result, God then sees us as being as righteous as Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, that means he doesn't try to be justified by God. He doesn't try to get his way into heaven by keeping the law. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, that is, declares righteous the ungodly. That is the most offensive statement in Scripture for anyone who's trying to earn salvation. Because those who are trying to earn salvation believe that over the process of time, they'll become so good that ultimately God will say, oh, you're justified. I declare you righteous because you are so righteous. And God doesn't work that way. God justifies the ungodly, and praise God he does, because we're all ungodly. And apart from that, we're lost and helpless and hopeless forever. I love this verse. This is my hope. Who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Reckoned means to be imputed, which we don't use that word anymore, do we? It means to be credited with. This righteousness of Christ that is applied to our account, it's like a line of credit. It's not really yours, but you get the benefit of it. Christ's righteousness is applied to the account of those who trust in him. God does that Because it's not enough for us to be just forgiven. We must also be righteous. Without being given the righteousness of Christ, we are lost. And we'd spend eternity in the flames of hell. So we are not righteous in and of ourselves. Therefore, no one, not even David, was successful because he was righteous. Success isn't given because we're righteous. We aren't righteous. And we should probably add, failure is not guaranteed to those who are evil. Jonah was the most successful evangelist of all time, right? He preached in Nineveh for just one day, and all he said was, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, I could write that sermon. You know, I could write that sermon in a minute. 120,000 people repented and trusted in the Lord. Whew. I'd like that kind of evangelical experience, wouldn't you? That's success. And why did the Lord do that for Jonah? Because he was so righteous? No way. God had to force him to go to Nineveh, remember? Marine world, Mediterranean, storm, fish, the whole ball of wax, right? And even after he got there, it was his fervent desire that every Assyrian there in Nineveh would fry in hell. And yet God said, sorry, Jonah, you're going to be successful. God made him successful in spite of his sin. Righteousness, we don't have any, so that's not going to be the reason God gives us success. Sin, sometimes God makes us successful in spite of our sin. Verses 11, and we're going to throw in verse 12 there. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now we have the accoutrements of success, right? We've got things, and we've got other people recognizing it, that he's successful. Verse 12, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I love this. David understood the source of his success. He understood God gave it to him, and that it wasn't all about David, because the success God gave to him was for the benefit of the entire nation, right? So what should we learn from this statement in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 10? And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And the statement in verse 12, David realized that the Lord had established him. Let me just draw some principles from this. First, success is a gift of God's grace that he gives to those whom he will. Success is a gift of God's grace that he gives to whom he will. Second, nobody ever deserves success. Nobody. Folks, help me out here, and you know I can't hear, all right? So speak up. I know I've had you passive for a while here. What do we all deserve? Hell. You believe that? You going to believe that Tuesday morning? You going to believe it Thursday afternoon? We need to remind ourselves of that every day. What I deserve is hell. And I would suggest to you the way to remind yourself of that is by meditating on the cross. The cross isn't just the means by which God saves us. It is also that which is meant to be our focus. It is meant to be that which, even though we think we know everything about it and have heard everything that could ever be said about it, we still need to meditate on it every day. Remembering the cross will keep you from feeling sorry for yourself, right? How can you feel sorry for yourself when you've been rescued from eternal punishment and you've been given heaven? It doesn't matter what's happening here. I'm not going to hell, and I am going to heaven forever. This is just prelude. Remembering the cross will also keep you from getting up on your high horse and telling others that you deserve a whole lot better than the way you're being treated. Because you remember that what you really deserve is hell. Third, while success is a gift of grace, it's typically, ordinarily given to those who have the necessary talent and work ethic and personality for it. David had all those things, didn't he? And yet, having said that, typically you have those things if you're going to be fabulously successful. It's also true that there are people in David's day and in our day today who have all those things. They've got talent, they've got the work ethic, they've got the personality, and yet for some reason, every time they're just about to get there to the point where they really achieve something, you know, a virus hits. Or somebody in the family dies, or there's some kind of other recession or medical emergency or whatever it might be. So bottom line, it was God who made David successful, makes anyone successful, and yet typically success is given to those who have the necessary talent, work ethic, and personality. So work hard. Work hard. Work harder than you think you can work, and do it day after day after day after day. Even though God doesn't necessarily give you any success or give you any indication that someday in the future it's going to get easier. Just keep working hard. Do it knowing that God deserves it. And typically, ordinarily, he does give some level of success to those who have at least a little talent and work really hard and have some kind of personality to go along with it. Fourth, give glory to God. Any success you experience in education and career and marriage and family, serving in the local church and hobbies, whatever it might be, any success is a gift of God's grace, so give God the glory every time. Always give him the glory. Continually. Try not to let it become a habit, a thing that you say without thinking. Make sure it's always sincere and intentional. Give God the glory. Fifth, don't make assumptions about the successes or failures experienced by others. Don't assume you know the ultimate reason why somebody else is doing so well or is doing so badly. Only God knows the answers to that, and sometimes the answers are just so far outside of our wheelhouse, our understanding of events, the way we look at them, that we'd never get it. Perhaps a believer has failed in his family and in his career and in whatever, so that he might bring praise to God by continuing to be faithful to the Lord in spite of those difficulties and unexpected results of failure. Is our God worth serving even if we fall down and don't ever achieve any success? It's easy to serve God and praise him and say, oh, God is good. when I'm living high in the hog and everything I do turns to gold, right? You know? But what about when life isn't easy and when I hurt? Isn't there more praise and glory to God if I serve him when I hurt than when life is good? Perhaps sometimes evil men succeed to test the faith of faithful men who have not been given anything like the kind of success that evil men have been given. Does that test your faith? Don't assume you know why. You don't need to know why. You just need to know God does good and right in all circumstances. He's been really, really good to us because what we deserve is hell. So what I ought to do is just work hard. Work hard for the glory of God. The Philistines were afraid that if left unchecked, David's growing power would soon become unstoppable. So they attacked. Verses 17 and 18. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. This was a total mobilization of the Philistines. This is not just one or two of their principal cities. This is all five of the ruling Philistine cities mustering their men, all their militia, their armies against David. Now the valley of Rephaim is located within sight of Jerusalem. It's a little to the southwest. They fought there. Guess who won? David. But he did more than just win. Saul had won victories against the Philistines, hadn't he? Yeah, up until that last one, he won every battle. But after the events of this chapter, things are going to be different. This is a watershed moment in Israel's history. It's a watershed moment in David's career. After this, the Philistines will no longer be a significant threat. He crushes them. Verse 19, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. David was a phenomenal warrior, was he not? And a phenomenal, an amazing commander of armies. He's been proving that for years. So if you're David, the one thing for which you're not so likely to ask God's advice is battle. Because you're really good at it. And yet David does ask. Consulting the Lord was simply the way he made decisions. Before we make decisions, we should also be like David and pray. We should ask for help. We should ask for God's guidance in it. But don't stop there. Even when we do pray, I fear sometimes we stop at that point. After you pray, dig into God's word. That's the only way God speaks to us today. Search the scriptures for what they have to say about the decision you're making. Don't be lazy. Dig into the word. You say, well, I don't know what the word says. Well, then talk to somebody who has a little more knowledge and get input from them about what passages you should look at that apply to this and how they apply to it. That's one of the ways that we minister to one another. That's one of the reasons there are leaders in the local church and why they're teachers and why they're pastors. There's not nearly so much benefit to praying and asking for guidance If you don't then open God's word to hear what God has to say, because God speaks through the Bible. He didn't put all that time and all those people and all that effort into producing and preserving the word of God so that when we come to make a decision here in July of 2020, we say, you know, I'm really not interested in what the Bible has to say. I'd like to get a message from some other way. Really? What kind of sense does that make? God wants us to get into the Word. Verses 20 to 21. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim, and they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. The Philistine gods proved to be no match for Yahweh. They not only didn't give victory to the Philistines, but the idols themselves were captured by David. And 1 Chronicles 14:12 tells us that David and his men burned them. Great. Happy to hear it. But the Philistines aren't done being dumb. Verses 22 to 23, now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees." Many kings would not have consulted the Lord before the first battle and asked for his advice. Fewer, far fewer, would have asked for advice after having won such a stunning victory the first time. Didn't David already know he could defeat the Philistines? Just do what he did the first time. In sports, we call it overconfidence, right? Assuming that you've won before the game begins. I want to suggest to you, overconfidence is the chronic spiritual ailment of believers. Maybe that is not the best way to represent it, but the result is the same. After you've been saved for a while, after you've put off the obvious sins that you had before you were saved, after you've learned some Bible and a little theology, and after you've grown a little in Christ, we are so prone to think, "Man, I got this figured out. I can handle life in Christ. This is not hard. I got most of it already taken care of." Because isn't that what it means to grow? As you grow, as you mature, don't you become less needy, more independent, less dependent? Our children grow and mature so that eventually they can live independently of us. You grow in your skills on the job so that you don't constantly need someone supervising you and telling you what to do. For us, the result of growth and maturity is independence. But that's not true of growth and maturity in Christ. When you grow in Christ, you don't become independent of the Lord or of church or of other believers. When you grow in Christ, you become more and more aware that you constantly need Jesus. You constantly need the church, the other believers in the body of Christ. Maturity in Christ doesn't mean independence. It means absolute dependence. A mature believer never says, "Well, you know, I've just gotten to that point where I don't need to pray much anymore." That sounds stupid coming from up here, right? But when we think it in our heads, it doesn't sound so stupid. It still is. The mature believer never says, "I don't need to read the Bible so much anymore. I've read it before. I don't need to be in church. I'm just fine without gathering to worship with God's people." The mature believer never says that. You know who says that? Unbelievers. Pretenders. wannabe believers. That's who says that. Make sure that's not you. The Lord gave David this time a completely different battle plan. Rather than take the enemy on head on, he had to make a surprise attack from behind. And in doing so, that cut off their path of retreat. And as a result, Israel was able to continue to strike them and more thoroughly defeat them over the course of 15 miles because they had to take a much longer route home. Verses 24 to 25, "And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And once again, the Lord gives victory to David, and by that I mean the Lord fought for Israel and defeated the enemy. Throughout the Old Testament, you will never find God described as a peacenik. Jehovah is not a conscientious objector. Our God does not refuse to take up arms. He is not a pacifist. Our God is a warrior. Our God is a warrior. Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Deuteronomy 3:22, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." Every battle fought by Israel was won by the Lord. Every victory won by David was given him because God fought for him. And the same is true today. Every victory won by us is won by Jesus Christ, by his effort, by his doing battle, or it is not a victory at all. When we succeed apart from Christ, when we go at it and we tackle enemies and we do it in our own strength, in our own self-sufficiency, even when we have some measure of victory, it is not success. It is pride, it is self-sufficiency, it is sin. And no matter how glorious it may seem, pride, self-sufficiency, and sin are never success. In fact, succeeding apart from Jesus is judgment, is it not? One of the worst things that can happen to us is to win, is to achieve our goal in our own strength apart from the Lord, without relying upon him, without prayer, without... Because when we achieve our goal that way, it just encourages us to ignore the Lord all the more. To continue on in other endeavors without prayer, without looking to Scripture to see what it says, without the involvement and the support of the local church. And that will be our disaster, folks. That will be our disaster. John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." There's a whole lot of nothing being accomplished in the world today that is ephemeral. That is really nothing when evaluated in eternal terms. You believe that? I can do nothing apart from Christ. Before you share the gospel with a lost friend, before you seek to win victory over a sin habit and replace it with righteousness, anytime you seek to serve the Lord, do you stop and ask for God's help and guidance? Do you look into the Word to see what it says? Folks, we can accomplish nothing without him. All battles are won by our heavenly warrior. the one who fought for us on Calvary. The world sees that, and too often we see that as a defeat. But the cross was the greatest victory that ever took place. And he was our warrior on that cross. He defeated sin and death. Those are the ultimate enemies. Trust in him for everything you do. And if you've not repented of your sin, if you've not humbled yourself and trusted in Jesus, do so now. He will give you victory over sin and death. He will give you ultimate success, the only success that really matters. He will give to you forgiveness and eternal life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for Jesus' success on the cross, his success over the tomb. We praise you for that. We glory in it. Draw souls right now to faith in the Redeemer, that you might be their warrior instead of being the one who stands against them on Judgment Day. Thank you for the privilege to gather in your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.